All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 14. We're going to finish chapter 14 up today. But by way of review, quickly, let us recall that Jesus has just shaken his disciples. He has shaken them to their core with the declaration that he was going to leave them. Hey guys, it's been nice, but I'm out of here. And their minds were reeling at this news. Their emotions were in turmoil. They were beside themselves. And that's hard to do. But Jesus then takes the time to comfort his disciples in their distress. And he does this by reassuring them of his love. He does this by providing them information about where he was going, what he would be doing while he was on, while he was going to be gone. Jesus also gave them some encouraging promises, if you recall from our previous studies. He promised that he would return for them. He promised that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them. He promised that they would carry on his work on earth, and in greater measure. He also promised that he would answer their prayers when their prayers are offered according to his character, according to his nature. And then, of course, he also promised to send the Holy Spirit. And that last promise is the greatest of all. And Jesus now goes on to explain to the disciples why that promise is so great. Let's look in verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, within the final discourses of Jesus, this is probably the shortest section that deals with the Holy Spirit. But yet, even though it's short, it gives us probably the fullest definition of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three specific references in this one verse to the Spirit. And Jesus is obviously referring to that Spirit that would be sent to the disciples after he departs from him. Obviously, the first designation is Jesus calls him, what, the Helper or the Counselor. And we dealt with this at length in our previous study when we looked at verses 16 and 17. The term helper means one who is with you to strengthen you. It could also mean one who is called alongside with strength. The Greek word is paraklete, or parakletos. One who is called alongside with strength. And believe me, you know, there are times when, well, yesterday we had the experience of carrying some furniture, and boy, it sure helps when someone comes alongside you with strength. In those occasions. And that's what the Holy Spirit is to the believer. But the second designation, we kind of glance over it because, well, we think, well, that's his name. He's the Holy Spirit. That's his name. Well, it is his name. It's one of his names, obviously. But it is also a designation of who he is and what he is like. In the previous section, in verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus calls him that because he is characterized by truth. There's nothing false, there's nothing misleading in the Holy Spirit because he's God. There's nothing false or misleading in God. But now, the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Amen. And if truth was a characteristic of the Spirit, we also have to realize holiness is also a characteristic of God's Spirit. I mean, you can't miss it. It's part of His name. He is the Holy Spirit. This designation, which is seen throughout the New Testament, it doesn't call attention to the Spirit's power. It doesn't call attention to the Spirit's greatness. It doesn't even call attention to the Spirit's activity in the lives of believers. What it does call attention to is the most important aspect of His character, and that is He is holy. Amen. This Spirit that God is sending to the disciples is going to be a spirit of holiness. He is going to be the Holy Spirit. You can't miss it. It's part of His name. And if it's part of His name, you got to know that's the emphasis of who He is. Holiness. And this is the characteristic that mattered most to the first century Christians. And sadly, this is the characteristic of the Holy Spirit that is woefully lacking in instruction in the church today. If you go to any regular church, you will hear, if you hear a message of the Holy Spirit at all, it's going to have an adverse emphasis on, obviously, His power or His gifts. Everybody's excited about talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You don't hear so much about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You don't hear so much about the holiness of the Holy Spirit. But what is most important? Is the Spirit's gifts most important? No. It's His holiness. It's His character. It's who He is. And guess, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because if the Spirit that God sends is holy, then we must also understand that when He, if that's His characteristic, it should also be the characteristic of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. That should be our first character. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kind. It doesn't say anything about holiness. No, we're not talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the characteristic of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And if that's His characteristic, and He is in our lives, this should also be our characteristic. By default. By default, it should be automatic. There should be no question to it. You know, and some Christians have a problem with, you know, you're trying to be legalistic. You're trying to make me live a certain way. I'm free. I have liberty in Christ. I can do what I want. You do have liberty in Christ, but that liberty is to live a holy life. Amen. And it is the Spirit that He grants us that gives us the power to live that holy life. It's all part of the package. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are important. The fruit of the Holy Spirit obviously is important. But the character of the Holy Spirit, that should come first in our lives. That holiness should reveal itself in the way that we act, the way that we think, the way that we spend our free time, our downtime, the way that we communicate with one another. Paul tells us over and over again, you know, our speech should be holy. Our activities, our thought processes. The way that we think should be holy, which is difficult because, yeah. You know, thinking is not really in fashion today. And most people think based on their own fallen nature. But as believers, having the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are compelled to think the way He thinks. At least we should desire that. At least that should be our goal. Now, the third designation of the Holy Spirit in this verse is seen by what He is going to do when He arrives. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So there's two things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. And Jesus is identifying the Holy Spirit as our teacher. He is coming to teach. This is the emphasis of this verse. This reference was made by Jesus primarily to the disciples. We need to understand that. He is speaking to disciples and He is telling them, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you and He is coming to teach you." These were the ones that Jesus had chosen to be the authorized spokesman for the truth that He had revealed. It was the job of the disciples to remember what Jesus had said and then record it in the pages of what would become the New Testament Scriptures. And eventually, this teaching would become the authorized doctrine for the church. Right? What does the church believe? Well, obviously we believe what Jesus taught. Well, how do we know what Jesus taught? Well, because the disciples who heard Him teach it wrote it down. All right, so that's a rule of thumb. Well, how is the church supposed to act? Well, if Jesus taught it and the disciples wrote about it and preached it, that becomes the standard for the church. Say, well, we believe this. Well, if Jesus didn't teach it and the disciples didn't write about it, then it doesn't belong in the church. All right. It's not doctrine. Yeah, there could be traditions, and don't get me wrong, traditions are okay in and of themselves, as long as they don't supersede the doctrines of God's Word. The problem with too many religions is that they prop up these traditions as being more important than God's Word, and that's where you start to go downhill. I don't mind a tradition. A tradition in and of itself is not evil, but a tradition, most people think of it as a parking lot, when actually it should be a launching pad to carry on and discover what God has for us. It's a place to start, not a place to stop. Amen. Too many people like to rest on their laurels, rest on their traditions, but traditions don't do anything for us. What Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will reveal to the disciples the full truth of the gospel that is centered upon His life, His death, His resurrection. All of that is going to happen. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. That's what He did in the first century. This was the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit to those disciples. Peter says that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit wasn't just sent to teach the disciples. He was sent to teach all of Jesus' disciples, all of His followers. He was sent to teach us as well. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings the teachings of Jesus Christ into our remembrance. And this is important because clearly the disciples needed to be taught. Now you might think, well, they just spent 3.5 years following, you know, you get it from the horse's mouth. You can't get much closer than Jesus Himself. They have been with Jesus for quite some time now. They had heard Him teach many things. And yet, they still didn't understand what was going on. Obviously, Jesus had tried to teach them. And this is no reflection on His ability to teach. This is a reflection on their ability to receive. You know, He was pitching all the time. He was pitching and they just weren't catching. He had tried to teach them, but the disciples really hadn't learned the great truths of the gospel. They were still confused men who needed the Holy Spirit to guide them, to teach them. Especially at this time, at this point in history, right here in chapter 14, Jesus is telling them all kind of great things. But yet they're still befuddled. They're still upset. They're still reeling from the fact that He's going to be leaving them. All the stuff that Jesus is telling them here, they're not catching any of it. It's just going right over their head because they're so worried that He's going to leave them. They needed to be taught, and the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to do just that. But there's another reason why this statement is important. We should take note that God Himself, the Father Himself, really wanted the disciples to be taught. In fact, the entire Trinity is mentioned in verse 26. Let's read it again. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. Now there's three different people that's being referred to there. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Obviously it's the Holy Spirit who's going to do the teaching. But take note, it's God the Father who sends the Holy Spirit to do that teaching. And He sends Him in the name of Jesus Christ. You have the Trinity working together to bring to mind the truth of the gospel in the disciples. That's how much the Father is interested in having these men come to the knowledge of the truth that concerns Jesus Christ. Sure, these guys seem to be pretty dull. You know, when we read through the New Testament, we read through the Gospels, we're like, my goodness, how blind, how hard-headed can these guys be? Well, all you have to do is look in the mirror to see how hard-headed someone can be. We're just like them. I mean, these guys had the best illustrated instruction that a Bible student could ever ask for. And they were still so much in the dark. Now, if it were up to us at this time, we would just flunk the whole class and start over with a new one. Surely there's got to be someone out there that's better qualified. But that's not God's attitude. That's not God's attitude at all. Because God knows there is no one out there that's qualified. See, that's the thing. God never calls those who are qualified. God never calls those who are equipped to do the ministry. God calls them and equips them Himself.
Amen.
God has a bad habit of calling people who are completely incapable of doing what He wants to do. And then He empowers them to do it, which is the proper way. It's a good habit.
Amen.
It's thank goodness He does that, because we'd all be in trouble, right?
Yeah, that's right.
If it wasn't for that. The God who recognized that they sorely needed to be taught is the same God who was going to send the Holy Spirit to teach them. And of course, once the Spirit arrived, they began to get with the program rather quickly. What happened? I mean, it just took one day. The day of Pentecost. They were up in the upper room praying, "Lord, help us, Lord, help us. What's going on?" Boom, Holy Spirit came. They were brand new men. They went from being scared rabbits to roaring lions. They stood out there and they preached the gospel to the very men who had executed Jesus Christ just 50 days before. They didn't care. Do what you want. They dragged them in and they told them, "Don't you preach in this name anymore." Well, whether we should listen to you or listen to God, you make up your mind. But we're going to do what we're called to do.
Amen.
They even dragged them in and beat them for it. Hey, and they walked out of there saying, "Yeah, we were beaten. Yeah, yeah. Do it again. Do it again."
Yeah.
I haven't quite got to that point yet. Somebody smack me in the face. Praise the Lord. I'm not quite there yet. I got a little bit of, you know, a little bit too much American blood in me to take that in. But they thought it was fantastic. Wow. Why? Because the Holy Spirit changed them. The Holy Spirit gave them that power. The Holy Spirit taught them that not only do they have the power of His resurrection, but they also enter into the fellowship of His suffering. Those two go together. Those two go. That's something that most modern Western Christians like to seem to forget. While all of this primarily applies to the disciples, it also applies to believers today in a similar way. We also need to be taught. And it's the same Holy Spirit who taught the disciples who is our teacher as well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Paul describes this rather well. He says, "But it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." So right away he's saying, there's no way we have an understanding of what's going to happen. There's no way we can understand or even know what God is going to do, what God has revealed. But look at verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" And that question just points out that no one knows the condition of your heart except you. No one knows what's hidden in the dark recesses of your heart except you. And he's taking that analogy and he's applying it to God. There's no way we as human beings could understand even scratching the surface of what's in God's heart. But the Holy Spirit can, because He is God. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." There's no way we can figure out what God is all about. But His Holy Spirit knows and His Holy Spirit teaches us. Now, Jesus doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us everything there is to know. That's impossible. Only God knows everything that there is to know. But He is going to teach us everything that we need to know. Everything that we need to know about Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know about His sacrifice. His payment for our sin. His resurrection from the dead. He is going to teach us everything we need to know about the truth of the gospel so that we can deliver it to others. He's only going to teach us what God has revealed. But if that's all we learn, we're doing all right. We're doing all right. Paul explains that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this passage, it was exercised at first when God revealed the truth to the disciples, and they recorded it in what would become the New Testament, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is exercised today when the Holy Spirit teaches us from the truths that they have recorded. So our instruction, obviously, it comes from the Spirit, but it comes from the Spirit as we read God's Word. But the Spirit is not just a teacher. He is a teacher, but He's not just a teacher. He also ministers to us by helping us remember what it was that we had been taught. And this is important because of who we are. You know, does everybody remember what they learned in third grade? Nope. Don't ask me any other dates or any other years either, because I don't. And that's the part. That's the point of education, is not for you to remember everything, but to have it, and then when you need it, to pull it out of the file. Some people have bigger files than others. Some people the drawers are stuck. Some people the drawers are empty. You never know. We are fallen human beings whose minds are unable to retain important teaching. That's the problem I always have. Somebody wants me to come up with something. I don't know. But you ask me a question, I can answer it. But don't make me start off first. I can respond, but I can't just pull stuff out of thin air. But the emphasis here on remembering, it teaches us two important truths. Number one, the wisdom of God is not a new thing. All right? We need to understand that. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and teach us new doctrines. You should always be wary of someone who says, "Ooh, I've discovered something new in God's Word." Really? It's been around how long and you now just discovered something new? I have to have a problem with that, because either you're looking in the wrong direction, or we've been missing it all this time. God has hidden that from us all of this time. That's not the God that we serve. God wants us to know His truth. And when the Holy Spirit brings truth to us, it's not new doctrines. He brings old truths to our remembrance. And that's the danger of the current mindset in the church today. Too many people are looking for the next big thing. They want to write the next big book. They want to have the next big fad in church that's going to sweep the nation so they can sell those books. A lot of ministers believe that truth is evolving. There's an evolving truth. The truth of theology is in a process. It continues to grow. But that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. The Bible doesn't teach that, nor does the Bible direct us to pursue new truth. The Bible only upholds that old doctrine that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Tell me the old story. Amen. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to learn. Amen. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. And guess what? That's all we're responsible for. Mm-hmm. We're not responsible for finding some new perspective on any doctrines. Just teach the doctrines as the Bible lays them out. Any new doctrine that comes along has a high probability of being a dangerous doctrine. So the wisdom of God is not a new thing. And here's something that'll blow your socks off. We, as even God's people, have a tendency to forget things. Especially important things. Even though we've heard them time and time again. The history of the church is a history of great blessing through the Holy Spirit. A time of reformation, a time of revival that is always followed by a gradual forgetting of the message of the gospel. And this happens again and again and again. Why do we have a great awakening? Because for some reason the church had gone to sleep. Why did we have the second great awakening? Because for some reason the church fell asleep after the first one. Yep. It's just our human nature that we tend to forget what God has done for us. We tend to forget what is available to us. And so we let things slide. So one of the jobs of the preacher is to remind the congregation of the old truths. And one of the jobs of Christian people is to remind each other of the old truths. And then, of course, one of the jobs of the Christian church is to remind the world of the old truths, even though they don't want to hear it. It's our job to remind them.
Amen.
Even though they might reject it. If we're going to see the truth of the gospel have an impact in our community and in our world, then we must remember that it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to teach these truths to others. Teaching spiritual truths cannot be successfully done in the flesh. It has to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you can teach it. You can teach anything. But is it going to have an impact? It only has an impact if the Spirit is behind it. You can share the gospel all you want, but if the Holy Spirit is not empowering that, if you're not calling and asking Him to fill you and empower you to do it, you might be spinning your wheels. Now, let's go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We heard that before. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So that last verse, Jesus is kind of wrapping up their Last Supper. We got to get out of here. We got places to go, people to see. But before we get to that, let's just discuss what's going on. Verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now in a way, verse 27 introduces an entirely new subject, as this is the very first mention of peace in this final discourse. But on the other hand, it's not totally unexpected that he begins to talk about peace, because peace, as we should know, is a natural result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And that's what Jesus was just talking about in verse 26. Paul actually tells us that peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit that's produced in the believer's life. You can see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Besides this, peace is a great reason for the disciples to be comforted at this time. And thus we hear Jesus close out this chapter with the same exhortation that he opened the chapter with. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why should their hearts not be troubled? Why should they not be afraid? Why should the disciples be comforted? Well, the final reason is that Jesus is leaving his peace with them. His peace is his dying gift to his followers. It's his legacy to the disciples and to us as well. Jesus is not leaving them destitute. He is not leaving them without comfort. True, he is leaving, okay, but he is leaving them with his peace. He's leaving his peace behind. So what is the nature of this peace that Jesus gives? Well, for the Greeks of that day, and for that matter, most of us today, when we talk about peace, it's essentially a negative. Peace simply means the absence of war, right? War and peace. The two go together. But for the Jews, it was completely different. In the Jewish mind, when they talked about peace, it was a positive blessing. It was something beneficial to have. And the beautiful nature of the peace that Jesus gives becomes more apparent when we consider the troublesome circumstances that these words were spoken in. It becomes more apparent when we consider the troubled condition of those he was giving his peace to. When Jesus gives his peace, it's not a situation that's marked by outward peace. All right, Jesus is facing the cross. He is facing arrest and a violent execution. And yet, he talks about peace. The peace that he is going to give to them. And he wasn't talking to those who were already at peace. Because as we mentioned several times, the disciples were they were in turmoil. Their hearts were troubled. And they would not be untouched by his arrest and his crucifixion. Their turmoil would become worse. And yet Jesus is offering them peace. These individuals were deeply distressed. They were fearful. There was trouble without, and there was trouble within. But it was in the midst of this most difficult situation that the legacy of Christ's peace was given. We need to understand that true peace is not the lack of turmoil in our lives. True peace is actually the ability to be at peace in the midst of turmoil. To be able to stand in confidence and trust Jesus no matter what's going on around us. Now that's not easy to do. As a matter of fact, it is impossible to do unless we have the peace of Christ in our hearts. This is the kind of peace that Jesus gives. It's an exceptional peace. It's a supernatural peace. It's a peace that triumphs regardless of what is going on in our lives or around us. And this is the peace that he gives to all his followers. But why do we need this exceptional supernatural peace? Well, he gives us three things here in this passage. We need his peace. Number one, because of the world that we live in. All right, the world we live in is far from perfect. And it's getting worse every day. The world we live in is indecisive. It fluctuates. It can't make up its mind what it wants to do. It vacillates back and forth. The world around us is fickle. It is indecisive. And it gives peace in such a way that is in stark contrast to the peace that Jesus gives. Now when we talk about the world giving gifts, individuals in the world giving gifts, what characterizes the gifts that the world gives? Well, I mean, I don't want to be negative, but let's just be real. When people in the world give gifts, oftentimes they do it with insincerity. They give gifts because they're expected to give, not because they really want to. Also, they give gifts out of impotence. All right, they're powerless, more often than not, they're powerless to do what they really want to do. When the world wishes us peace, at best, it's just a wish. You know, I hope things go good for you. The world can't do anything to make that happen. Well, yeah, but we wish you some peace. But the peace that the world offers doesn't accomplish anything. Also, the gifts that the world gives, can we say the word chintzy? I mean, does everybody know what that means? The world often gives less than it really could. They give selfishly. Oftentimes they give to impress, or they give to gain favor, or to boost their reputation. And sadly, more often than not, the gifts that the world gives are given to those who don't really need the gift. Sometimes they don't even want the gift. But that's not the way Jesus gives at all. He says it right here. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Jesus gives sincerely. He gives out of genuine love for us. He gives effectively. When Jesus wishes us peace, guess what we get? We get peace. Amen. He gives it to us bountifully, no holding back. And he gives it at great personal cost, because it cost him his life in order to give this. Above all, Jesus gives peace to those who clearly need his gift. And in the Bible, peace is a positive blessing because it is particularly surrounding a right relationship with God. And when you have a right relationship with God, all good things follow from that. That's the peace that we need. It's not just peace, but it is the peace of God. How do we get the peace of God? Well, you got to have peace with God before you can get and receive the peace of God. And that's what it means to have peace with God. It's based on an intimate knowledge of a God who is in control of all things. It's a peace that is entirely independent of our outward circumstances. And the question is, do you possess that peace? Have you received it? Now, Jesus is offering them his peace because in just a few days, in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be absent. He's going to be missing. He's going to be off the scene. We see that in verse 28 and 29. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Now there are a couple of problematic phrases in here. Jesus was about to leave them, but he gives the disciples two reasons why they should be at peace in his absence. The first one is because his absence is going to be better for him. Jesus says, I will be with the Father again. Now, some cults, they use this verse to teach that Jesus here is confessing to be a lesser created being than the Father. Jesus says, oh, the Father is greater than I. And if you just read that verse, you might think, well, Jesus and the Father are quite different, and God's greater and he's lesser, and so he must be a created being. But that's not what he's saying at all. Again, you have to read in context. But when we read it in context, it's clear to see that that's not what Jesus is saying. We need to understand that during his incarnation, while Jesus was in human flesh, Jesus was below the Father in terms of his outward glory, in terms of his official position. He was no longer in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in all of his glory. He took on the form of a servant. And now Jesus is saying, I'm returning to the Father to take up the great glory and the position that he had before. And the disciples should rejoice in this exaltation of their Lord and Savior, because it's now right there. It's about to happen. You know, the guy that you knew, that you bummed around with, that you know, you spent all that time with, he's going to be the master of the universe. That's got to mean something. It's got to be encouraging to some degree. But not only would his going away be better for Jesus, guess what? His absence is going to be better for the disciples as well. Why? Because in verse 29, Jesus says, then they would believe. And you say, wait a minute, I thought they already believed. Yes, yes, they believe what they could understand. But as we've already seen, they don't understand a whole lot. Okay. I'm sure they thought that they believed. But they didn't understand the reason for his death. They didn't understand that his death would be followed by his resurrection. They didn't understand that the gospel of salvation, based on those two great truths, would be preached across the whole world until Jesus comes back again. They didn't understand any of that. It was going to be the Holy Spirit's job to lead them to understand these great truths and to cause them to believe them. So yes, they have faith in Jesus. But after Jesus goes, they'll have even greater faith in him. Only when this had taken place would they become strong in the faith and be able to carry the gospel to other people. And they will trust their master all the more when they see his words verified by them coming to pass for all to see. He said that in verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, then when it does come to pass, you may believe. That is the foundational purpose of prophecy. Jesus doesn't give prophecy so that we can know what's going to happen in the future. God doesn't give prophecy just so that we can know what's going to happen in the future. God gives prophecy so that we can know when it happens in the future that he is the only God who could tell us that. Amen. The fulfillment of prophecy is evidence that he is the one true God. Amen. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. But the disciples, they need this peace because of the world that they live in, because Jesus is going to be absent. They need it for another important reason as well, because Satan is at work. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus' peace will be present even in the face of the activity of Satan. Now, what did Jesus mean by the ruler of this world is coming? Well, who is the ruler of this world? Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. And since Jesus says that he is coming, he's obviously referring to the activity of Satan in moving Judas to betray him to his enemies. And that's what Judas was working on at that very minute. He was scrambling around trying to get together the priests and the and the officers of the temple guard. So they go out and find him. But in the person of Judas, Jesus or Satan was literally coming to initiate the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But guess what? This didn't trouble Jesus at all. He wasn't upset by it. He wasn't beside himself. Because he had peace even when he was confronted by Satan's activity. Now Jesus says that the ruler of this world is coming, but then he also says he has nothing in me. What does that mean? This phrase is difficult to translate in English, but if we use the phrase, he has no hold on me, well, that kind of comes close. And what we need to understand is that at that time, as in all time, there is never any sin in the life of Jesus that Satan had an opportunity to latch a hold of and use against him. There's nothing, he has nothing in me. He has no foothold. He has no way to stick it to me. Because he has no sin. If there's no sin, Satan has no options. Satan, of course, would do his best to destroy Jesus, but Jesus is going to slip through his grasp just like he did constantly when the crowds were hostile and they wanted to kill him. It just said he passed through them. But here's the thing. So will we if we are in Christ. Again, it has nothing to do with our strength or our power. It has to do with where we are. It has to do with our position. Are we in Christ? Now, we can't say that the ruler of this world has no hold on me because hey, he's got plenty. He's got plenty of toes in the door. But if we are in Christ, then we can stand with Jesus and achieve the same victory over sin. We can achieve the same victory over our enemy. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because of what he has done. Now, Jesus has left us a great legacy of peace. But have you entered into that legacy? Jesus made peace with God possible for us over 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. Well, what does this mean? This means that we don't have to make our own peace with God. Which is good because we couldn't even if we wanted to try. Because there's nothing we as sinful human beings could ever say. There's nothing we as sinful human beings could ever do that could atone for our own sins. Sadly, there are many people today who think that they can. There are many people today who are killing themselves trying. But it's an exercise in futility. How do most people try to achieve peace with God? Well, they believe they can achieve it through some persistent prayers. Or if I just pray, if I just pray, if I just pray. And they have the stock prayers that they repeat on a regular basis. Believing that it will endear them to God for their consistency. Believing that God will hear them because of their religious fervor. But does God hear them? Jesus himself answers that question in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." The implication is that they will not. Just because you think something is true doesn't make it true. Just because you work towards something does not make it true. In fact, Jesus calls mindless, repetitious prayer, he calls it vain, and he calls it pagan. Now, some religions have found clever ways to perpetrate this exercise. The Buddhist monks will imprint prayers on a hand wheel, and then they'll just spin it all day long. Every time they spin it, well, that's a prayer, that's a prayer. They don't have to say anything, they just got to spin that prayer. Or they'll print them out on a strip of rag and tie it in the wind, and every time it flaps, that's a prayer. Hey, that's pretty efficient, if you're asking me. If it would work, that would be cool, but unfortunately it doesn't work. But I think the Jews have them beat. The Orthodox Jews in Israel, they'll write their prayers on a piece of paper, they'll roll it up, and they'll shove it into the gaps between the blocks of stone and the Wailing Wall. It counts as a prayer because it's there at the Wailing Wall. Jesus said, no, it doesn't count. It doesn't count at all. All of them are praying. They're praying to receive the peace of God, but they're praying to no avail. What about religious activity? Certainly going to church and participating in the rituals and the ceremonies could bring peace with God. Could it not? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And Jesus gives several examples in Matthew chapter 6 of religious activity that fails to produce peace. You can read that for homework. In fact, the most religious people in Israel at the time of Christ were the Pharisees, and Jesus spent most of his time telling them how bad they were. Telling them how wrong they were. Not because they were doing the wrong things, but because their hearts were not right with God despite all of their good works. They were sticklers for keeping the letter of the law, but they failed to uphold the spirit of the law, and thus they were condemned. You couldn't find a more righteous person in Israel than a Pharisee. But Jesus is like, nope, that's not it. It's not going to work. But what is our natural position before God? Where do we stand before God in our natural self? Well, I had to break it to you, but we're just unfortunate. Some people think we're just unfortunate sinners capable of earning God's favor, but that's not the case at all. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. Now, you don't have to understand so much of God's word to understand that that's not really good. That's not a good position to be in. We are deserving God's just wrath because of our sin. It just comes natural to us. There's no squirming out from under that moniker. In short, the Bible says that in our normal natural state, we are the enemies of God. Our sin has built up a wall of hostility between us and God that no amount of prayer or good works could ever hope to bring down. But where we are incapable, Jesus is more than capable. Jesus provided the one perfect atonement that was required for sin so that all who will believe on Him can come boldly to God, knowing that the ground of hostility has been removed and that they can now find all the peace that they need in God's great storehouse of grace. God's got it. He wants to give it. How do we access this peace? How do we come to have peace with God so that we might finally enjoy the peace of God? We only come to have peace with God by rejecting our own ineffective efforts and rejecting our own imagined merits and by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ solely and completely. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith." Grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 10:9-10. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is the condition of the heart that is expressed through the vocal cords. It is only by trusting in and accepting the work of Jesus Christ that we will ever be at peace with God. It's only by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ that we will ever experience peace, the peace of God that leads to hope. And we use that term hope a lot. Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope it does, whatever the case may be. But how effective is our hope on the weather? The only hope that the world has to offer to anyone is a wishful hope. You know, we hope things go good. We hope things don't go bad. We hope things work out. But Jesus instills within all of those who trust in Him a confident hope. Romans 15:13. I don't know if I put that on there. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What kind of hope is Paul talking about? What kind of hope does Jesus give us? This is a hope that doesn't settle for wishful thinking, but it's a hope that is a confident hope. It's a hope that can say like Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Job was confident in his hope. And this is just one of many passages that speak of a confident hope, of a sure knowledge of salvation that is possessed by those who truly know Christ as their Savior. That is the key. It's not just to know about the gospel, it's to know the effectiveness of the gospel in your life. Do you have this hope? Do you know this peace? Have you entered fully into the legacy of Jesus Christ by faith? That is the question that everyone must answer. Let's stand. That very last verse, Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." Jesus' love for the Father is seen in His obedience to the Father's command. And you have an opportunity today to express your love for Jesus by obeying His command to be saved if you have not already been. Paul told the Greeks on Mars Hill that it is God's command that everyone come to repentance. God commands all men to come to repentance. That applies to women as well. And children. I think we stop at that point. Men, women, and children. It covers them all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the Gospel of John and the truths that are revealed to us there. Lord, sometimes they're in great detail. Sometimes they're hard to understand. Lord, sometimes they're just hard to receive. But we pray that Your Spirit would be poured out upon us so that we might receive them, so that we might apply them to our lives, so that we might walk in them. And Lord, that we might reveal them to others, not just with our voices, but with our lifestyle. That we may live in such a way that people see the truth. Paul said, in some cases, we're the only gospel that anyone's going to read. Our lives, our lifestyle. And so, Lord, we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit and fill us with the power to do just that. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know that they're going to heaven, that doesn't know the peace of Jesus Christ, that doesn't know whether they have peace with God or not, I pray that they would discover that today, that they would make that knowledge sure in their heart, and that they would leave this place with a confidence, a confident hope of knowing that they will stand before Christ, being forgiven, being clothed in His righteousness, being one of His heirs, a joint heir with Christ, and a child of God. Lord, help that truth to be sure and confident in their heart. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Watch over us, guide us, protect us, and use us for Your kingdom this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.